Turn with me to the book of Mark. The book of Mark, chapter 11. It's found on page 1167 of the Bibles there in your rows. And we want to read from verses 1 to verse 24 of this chapter. Let's give our attention then to the reading of God's Word. Hear now the Word of God. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered into it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosening the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it wasn't the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever." This morning, I want us to consider the call in the triumphant entry. So if you're taking notes, even though there's no title of sermon in the bulletin, it's the call of the triumphant entry. Now, as we consider this, I want you to think of the following idea, and that is this, that things aren't always as they appear or seem. Things aren't always as they appear or as they seem. For example, you're driving down the road, and I remember being a kid in Florida and thinking, "Oh man, look at that huge puddle that's ahead of us on the road." And so then as we would creep towards it, it was gone. It was a mirage. It appeared as if we were going to drive through a bunch of water, only to find out we're not. I remember also being a kid watching cartoons and always laughing at the one cartoon of the guy who was running through the desert, and he had the image of the oasis, and so he takes this huge dive into what he thought was going to be this great pool, only to find out it was dirt. It wasn't what it seemed. I believe that's what we have going on in our text this morning. Because on the one hand, in the beginning half of this, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, you have this sense in which there's praise and there's jubilation and there's exaltation and there's adoration by the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet even as this happens, the very next day he walks in and he teaches them a lesson by means of the fig tree. And then he goes through and he cleanses their temple. And then Peter notes the following day that the tree has withered away. You have the appearance, and yet it's not as it seems. And so the lesson for us this morning is to really see what is the true call set for us in the triumphant entry. What are we to note in relation to this text? Well, I think it's brought to us firstly by means of a divine plan, that the call of the triumphant entry is established in a divine plan. That's the first thing that we're going to see. How so? Well, it's the time of the Passover. Jesus is headed into the city of Jerusalem. As he's headed there, there's all sorts of individuals who are also descending on the city. The city, as it were, exploded in population size. There was a historian who noted that only a few years after the death of Jesus, there was some 250,000 lambs that were offered during the week of Passover. 250,000 lambs. The estimate then is that the city population during that time of year was somewhere around 2 million people. So we're talking a large group of people. Jews from all over the world, in obedience to the command of God, to come to the city to offer sacrifices in commemoration of the Passover. Jesus was doing this as well, and yet he was coming to the end of his life. Mark especially highlights this for us in that through his gospel, from chapter 11 to the end of the book, it's basically the last week of Christ. And Mark's perspective is to show us how Jesus is the suffering servant and how the gospel, the good news of salvation, is found in the cross. And so you see then that message that is always brought forth almost through each and every chapter, some aspect of how Jesus is servant, Jesus is a suffering servant, and he then is here to accomplish salvation. He's coming to the end. Other gospel writers note that prior to his triumphant entry, Jesus had just been in the city of Bethany. As he had traveled around in that area, you recall in John chapter 11, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And the consequence of that is some were excited, some believed, and yet others were shocked. The religious wanted Jesus done. They wanted him to be gone. They wanted to deal with him no more. And so you have varying ideas that are beginning to converge on Jesus. Some are seeing him by means of praise. Some are seeing him by means of a problem. Others are looking at him just simply by means of a paycheck. In other words, he's just a way in order to help or assist or to address their situation and make things better for them. It's the first day of the week, we're told. Jesus is some 2 miles from Jerusalem, and in order to accomplish the divine plan of God, he calls his disciples over and he sends 2 of them to go to a village close by. Now, on the one hand, you go, well, what's the big deal? I mean, look at what he tells them. Go to a village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found it as it was. And they said what Jesus had told them, and all was well. And yet we view this as a divine plan. We do so in a few different ways. The first is, look at the absolute knowledge of Jesus. Isn't it interesting that our Savior here is able to tell his disciples prior to them heading to a city and tell them, go to a particular place, there you'll find this circumstance, take this action, and if anyone asks you what you're doing, give them this answer and all will be well. What does that tell you about Jesus? He had omniscience. He knew everything. He knew the things that were right. He knew what was going to unfold. And consequently, this speaks to his divinity. You know, there's a lesson here for us. If this is Jesus, then what are you going to do with him? Either you're going to trust him or not. Either you're going to believe the things that he says or you're not. Now, why wouldn't you believe and trust in someone who knows all things, even down to minutiae? Some have tried to discredit Jesus by saying, well, he set this up. No, he didn't. Because in a different gospel, you find that the owner of the donkey comes to the two disciples along with others and says, hey, what do you think you're doing? And at that point, they then say, the Lord has use of this. And he then acquiesces. Are you going to believe Jesus? Look at this one to whom you can trust. He knows circumstances down to minutiae. He knew there was a colt and its mom. He knew it was tied up. He knew where it was. He told them where to go. He told them what to say. And he told them how it would be resolved. Why would you struggle to trust this one who knows the way to tell you to take, who knows your situation, and who knows what is needed in your life? Look at the one whom you believe in. He can be trusted because he knows these things. But there's more to this than just Jesus's knowledge. The reason this was set forth for us is it fulfills prophecy. We read this in Zechariah 9 earlier today, that Zechariah had prophesied that the king would come, that he would be riding on a colt, that he would be riding on the foal of a donkey, that he would then be ushered in, and that the people then would be praising him. Jesus had in mind what was the call at the end of the week, which was his death. But in order for that death to be let in, it had to be by means of this triumphal entry and this affirmation of his kingship to lead then to the ultimate display of his rejection as the suffering servant. Mark doesn't highlight prophecy because his audience, those who were Gentiles, wouldn't be that concerned as to the fulfillment of Scripture. But Matthew and John do highlight this for us. They note Zechariah 9, and they affirm that all of this was done in accordance with God's timetable and his prophecies and his purposes. What does this tell you about Jesus? It tells you that regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who has the direction of Scripture. He is the one whom God has the plan, whom God intended to bring about as the means of salvation. It affirms to us that the prophecies regarding the coming one, the Messiah, the promised one in Genesis 3, are all about him. And so Christ, knowing these things needed to be fulfilled, calls on his disciples in order to bring this about. You see the unfolding of a divine plan leading all the way to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Jesus knew this. If you look a few verses prior, you can see in Mark chapter 10, verse 32 and following, that Jesus predicts for a third time his death and resurrection. And before anything happened, Jesus in turn tells his disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." This really affirms Jesus' purpose in coming, that he came here not simply to be a social savior, but rather the Lord of all those who would trust in him. Well, as this divine plan is unfolding, we then see a second thing that happens in our text, the declaration of the people. Look at what happens in chapter 11, verse 8. Or verse 6. Then verse 7. Then they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before them and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." These people are making some interesting declarations here, are they not? Remember, you have two groups converging. John talks about this in John chapter 12, and he gives an account of this. You have the excitement building from Bethany and those who are following Jesus as he's coming into the city. But as word had spread that Jesus was coming, you have the people coming out of the city, and you see this convergence of this mass of two groups into one large one. And in the excitement and in the exuberance and in the declaration, they then began to make references to Psalm 118. And declare, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The declaration of this group is one for salvation. That's what Hosanna means. It means help us or save us. And so in their adoration and praise of Jesus, they are making a cry and plea for salvation. Number two, they're affirming their place of submission. They show this by means of putting the garments down on the ground and by waving palm branches. Those of you who are working through Promise and Deliverance in Sunday school, you'll recall a few weeks back when we looked at Jehu in 2 Kings 9, that as he was then identified as the king of Israel, the group that came for his coronation, they took their garments off and they laid it down on the road for him to walk over. They were making a public declaration that we are your servants. We are under you. We will submit ourselves to your rule and to your authority. These individuals are making a declaration that Jesus is king, and yet the salvation and the kingship that they want is not suffering servants. It's not the king revealed in Isaiah 53 who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities, who carried the chastisement of our peace upon him. It was the king who would come in and address their circumstance. It was the king who would deliver them from the political power of Rome, who would cause Israel to be that shining light of a nation to all the other nations based on having a great king and a wonderful leader who would then show forth to all the nations. Why would we affirm that? Because this was their mindset before. Do you remember in John chapter 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000 And the next day, all the people are there. And what does Jesus himself say? You're only here because I fed you yesterday. You just want to eat again. And then he begins to make statements and teachings to them that they slowly, slowly, slowly walk away until finally the 12 are there. And he goes, are you going to leave too? Their motivation was not in the person of Christ as revealed in the Old Testament for their individual salvation. It was wanting to continue to see and to hear and to experience the miraculous performances that he would provide. Remember, he just healed Bartimaeus. He just called Zacchaeus. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. Their motivation is also misinformed because they believe the kingdom is a physical one. They believe the kingdom will be established through physical might. They believe that Christ would reign on the earth at that time and defeat all their enemies, and through that then establish a tremendous military power. What does it show us? It shows us that many can praise Christ for various reasons. Many would affirm similar statements. They all were professing from Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They recognize the kingdom of the Father of David. They use scripture, but their desire and interest in Jesus was for themselves, not what God had revealed in his divine plan. How many of you are looking at Jesus that way today? How many of you view Jesus in that light? Yes, he's great. Yes, he's wonderful. Yes, he's triumphant. Yes, he's worthy of praise on my terms. Yes, he's revealed, but I only accept him as to how I see it's fit. Look at the damning proclamation that then begins to show itself. And this is where we look in verses 12 through 24. That even as you have this adoration, even as you have the declaration of the people, even as you see God's plan unfolding, part of that plan involves the people hearing a damning proclamation. Look at verse 12 and following. The next day, when they had come out of Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and he saw from afar a fig tree having leaves, and he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And he came to it, and he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. Now, some might look at this and think, well, poor fig tree. After all, it wasn't the time of year. How in the world could Jesus do this sort of thing? Remember, Jesus did nothing wrong. Remember that there was nothing improper by what he did in this, so there must be a reason for this. Well, as it relates to the fig trees, even though it wasn't the time of year for there to be crops, in the early part of the season, the fig trees would show what kind of crop would be forthcoming. And through it, they would have leaves and fruit. And so as Jesus then sees this fig tree off in the distance, he then believes that there would be fruit on it, only to walk up and go, there's nothing here. This is making a false declaration as to what will be forthcoming on this tree. If there's no early fruit, there is no bumper crop that will be produced, even though it's pretending that it will have it because of the abundance of the leaves that are on it. And so Jesus then curses the tree. But in doing so, it's for a greater purpose. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 19 in order to see and understand exactly what this is. Because as Jesus comes to enter into the city through his triumphant entry, we see something that Luke says to help us comprehend why then he starts to take this action with the tree and the fruit that is produced. In Luke 19, verse 41, we see this. As he drew near the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." What's the point? Israel wasn't as it seemed. They were pretenders. Oh, they had an abundance of leaves. They had the people who showed up to praise Jesus as he walked into the city. They had the religious leaders who could tell them all kinds of things about the law. They had all the stopgaps. They had all the motions. They had all the steps. They had all the ceremonies. They had the pomp. They had the circumstance. They had the lights. They had the smell. They had the animals. They had the noises. It was all there. It was amazing. It was full of what looked to be good. Only Jesus, as he sees through it, he sees that it's fake. He sees that it doesn't mean anything. He sees that judgment is coming even on these individuals. He shows how even though there is a hustle and a bustle, it's all pretend, it's all false, it's all fake. Because as he comes into the temple, what does he see? The temple is no longer a place for prayer. It's no longer a place for worship. It's no longer a place to engage with God, but instead to use God as the means of making money and binding people to certain responsibilities and ideas. And so he goes through and he then cleanses it in order to proclaim to them that they are not prepared to receive the very one whom the day before they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, this is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Remember, John the Baptist at the beginning of his ministry declared that the axe was at the root of the tree, that it was beginning to be cut down. And Jesus here then affirms that very point, that as these people were called to be the light of God, as they were called to be salt in the world, as they were called to bear forth in a bumper crop of fruit before the living God, their profession was empty. They simply took up space. Their praises meant nothing. And consequently, the lack of fruit meant judgment. And so Jesus enters in, not only to show the divine plan, but to usher in judgment before the house of God. What's the lesson for us? What's the call in the triumphant entry? The call is to examine our hearts in order to know, what do we think about this one, Jesus Christ? Jesus who was promised long ago, Jesus who knew all that the Father had revealed in accordance with his will, Jesus the one whom God had set forth to be the son of his affection, the one in whom he was well pleased, Jesus the one who is to be offered for sinners. What do we do with this Jesus? How do you connect to him in light of this call? Well, the connection can either be one of truth or one that's pretend. It can either be a mirage or it can be a reality. Israel had all sorts of things before it, and yet it was empty. There were masks. They were simply making outward professions without any sense of reality and true affection and love. They were meeting up with God on their own terms, for their own wants and their own pleasures. God makes it clear in the book of Malachi that he hates empty religion. And yet Jesus does not have to leave us in the state of emptiness. In dealing with Christ, we don't remain in the state of falsehood. Notice what he says in verse 22. Have faith in God. Now, in the context here, we see this call or this encouragement or this challenge to prayer. But at the heart of it, at the substance of it, is belief. Our engagement with the living God isn't by means of our works, but rather by our confidence and our hope in what God has promised and revealed in his word. The scribes and the priests who wanted the destruction of Jesus viewed God in means of what they brought to him, instead of noting that there is nothing they can bring to him. It's only what he provides through the Son. And so the call to us then is have faith in him. The church is called to look to Jesus Christ and rest in him alone. The church is called to, yes, humbly adore him as he walks before us. The church is called to praise his name and to exalt him as he dwells among us and lives before us. But we do so with belief and with confidence. The church is called to not be a mirage. The faith of the child of God is not to be something that is pretend or fake. Mirages do nothing, for they seem to promise a lot, but when you finally get to them, there is nothing there. True saving faith in Jesus Christ is full of substance, for it is connected to him who knows the will of God, who's accomplished it as he then seeks to live out his life and yield himself in humble obedience to the death on the cross. And God then raised him up on the third day to assure us of the victory that is found in him. Our connection to God is through Jesus Christ. May we rest and trust in him and heed his call. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, cause us, we pray, to not give in or to not stand in that which is fake or false. Cause us instead to see what you have revealed in your word and to properly connect ourselves to it by faith. Cause us then to rightly confess Jesus Christ and to embrace him with our whole being in humble adoration and praise, with a desire to not simply yield our garments before him on one day, but to yield our lives before him every day. We thank you for the security that we have in him. And it's in his name that we do come, even praying, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.